It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin. We need to do rebound, of course, to make sure everybody is locked in. And then whatever is concerning you before the throne of grace, then we'll start our class. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here to study your word. We understand that the inculcation of truth is imperative. Therefore, the subject we now address has to do with events in the future, but applicable to our day in the church age. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will magnify these things for us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. For as far as we've gone in the expanded translation, then we'll resume our study this evening where we left off last night. It reads in expanded translation so far, the means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who were being led astray, deprived, ruined, destroyed, because they received not the love of the truth. And we were working on the word dekamai, that's the word received. It says, received not the love of the truth, and therefore you have a negative ook there. It negates this thing. So they received not the love of the truth. We noted in breaking down the verb, the aorist tense is constative, a fact extended over a period of time. And therefore, if you reject the truth, that time is extended indefinitely in the sense that it continues on, at least for these people. It is going to continue on for them until they die. If they don't die, then they are going to be transferred to the torments compartment of Hades, ultimately to the great white throne judgment, and finally to the lake of fire. So that's the constative aorist tense. The active voice indicates those who lived by the lie, they're congenital liars, and they therefore are producing the action of rejecting the truth. The indicative mood indicates the reality of this circumstance for them. This circumstance, therefore, is culminative, and it is expressed in every client nation, since none so far have survived long without committing national suicide. So when these circumstances exist in the church age, as they do, and as people are being led toward the tribulation, we have no idea what group of people that might be. It could be our generation, we don't know, but imminency indicates that it is potential. It could last for another 1,000 years before the rapture of the church occurs, though. Therefore, the downfall was brought about by those who bought the lie. And we're buying a lot of lies today in our client nation. It's not a good sign. It's going to lead to a very poor future for those who are buying the lie. And so we noted in closing the poem, The Second Coming, that's written by William Butler Yeats, and there are 6 lines from that poem we noticed in closing last evening. And when you interpret this poem in the light of Bible doctrine and in the light of individuals who are involved in the downtrend of a client nation's future, then it comes to life in that way. Here's how the 6 lines read. Things fall apart. They fall apart because of absence of thought and poor decisions by a large percentage of the population. And when that occurs, the center cannot hold. The center is the pivot, the restraining influence of those individuals who have advanced in the plan of God. And as a result of that advance, they provide the not only restraint, but also continued prosperity for the client nation. And therefore, when the pivot is too small and the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, they don't have any standards, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. They've come unwound. So when degeneracy and reversionism capture the thinking of a large number of people, their loss of thought is reflected in the quality of people they vote into public office. I then decided I would give you some words that would define those who populate government in the time of historical downtrends. I have, because I can't count. I said 12 last night. There are 14 of them. There's always numbers, isn't it? So at any rate, there are 14 words here that tend to describe those who gain public office. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in our offices of government today, that any of these terms relate to them. I'm just saying the majority relate. And there are different characteristics that define people. There are people who want power. That's why they run for office. They claim they're doing it for the people. They claim they want to get an office so they can do good things. That's what they say, so they can get the power and then become involved in the characteristics that are described by these words. First off, misfits, a person poorly adapted to any situation, so they're out of their league when they finally gain some sort of office. Also perverts. Pervert can be any number of things, but usually it's sexual. And so we know of so many cases of those who are in situations of government at various levels, local, state, and national, when they're involved in getting themselves caught in, let's say, out of place. And so they therefore have to do a shuffle in the carpet. They have to resign, or people turn their head the other way and say, well, it's okay because he's done so much for the country. There are popinjays. A popinjay likes to strut around and pretend he's important, but he is not. He is supercilious. He's also haughty. He thinks his power is something that gives him the privilege to impose his ideas on others, and therefore he's a popinjay. Then there are pettifoggers. Pettifoggers are shifty and unethical, so they shift around and talk the line, but they're up to no good. So there are plenty of pettifoggers in government. Philanderers, I think that is self-explanatory. The word that's used down south is a rake. If you don't know what a rake is, that's a guy that prowls. They're socialists and communists. We have those in our midst, and they are in government at various stages. In fact, I think that there is a communist in the Congress. The United States Congress actually has a fellow who claims to be a communist. We don't think that Barney claims to be a communist. He just admits he's a socialist. But nevertheless, he's trending in that direction. A socialist is a junior league communist. Then there are criminals, actually people who steal and rob. We've had several to be indicted over the last several years and actually been caught at their malfeasance to such a great degree that they couldn't deny it or buy their way out of it. So we have these criminals. Then there are shills. A shill is a spokesperson and a promoter. And so when you hear someone who's speaking for a candidate, for example, that individual is a shill. He's saying exactly what the boss man says to say, or the boss lady, as the case might be. And they're shills, and they're up to no good. They're promoters, really. They're barkers, as if it were in a circus. And then beyond shills, there are shysters. Shyster is usually a word that's directed toward lawyers. The kind of lawyer that is unscrupulous, kind of lawyer who actually is a pettifogger. A pettifogger is shifty and unethical. So a lot of guys are like that. My dad had a very close friend when I was growing up. His name, well, I shouldn't mention his name. He was an honorable man, and he had a wonderful business. He was a lawyer. But my dad needled him by calling him a shyster. And he didn't rebel at that because he knew my dad was just pretending. But my dad told me, he said, I'm not pretending at all. He's a shyster. And he was joking. Anyway, next we have is an extortionist. These extortionists are people who take money or profit by force. And so you can do that by passing laws. Then there are Quislings. There was a man by the name of Vidkun Quisling. He was from Norway, and he became a traitor by going to Norway and therefore taking the side silently for Hitler. And so as a result of his business of doing this in Norway, he became known as a Quisling. If you are a traitor, then you're called a Quisling now. And it's a lowercase q, and you can find this in your dictionary. Then there's a word for rogues. These are dishonest, worthless scoundrels. They defy the law and carry on. And we have people in government like those. And finally, there are thieves. Just full out. They loiter in the halls of government. They're nothing more than legitimate representatives then of the rabble that they manipulate. Rabble put them there, and rabble therefore hope to benefit as a result. A rabble is the same kind of thing as hoi polloi or canaille or white trash or some other derogative comment toward a group of individuals that are of low class of people and do not obey the law and work behind the scenes. They also can come out in the full light of day when they decide to revolt or create some kind of disturbance in the public square. Nevertheless, the rabble are manipulated to put them in office, and therefore they try to keep them there. Now, those that reject establishment truth, those that refuse to accept it as a proper norm and standard for personal conduct, are apt to elect someone like-minded to do their bidding. And so when people want something, when groups want something, and a lot of people that lobby for power, and lobbyists therefore represent certain groups of people so that laws can be passed in their favor, and a lot of money changes hands in order to get a law before Congress and ultimately to get it passed. It's interesting how people can become independently wealthy by joining Congress, either in the Senate or the House of Representatives. I'm amazed at how rich some of them are. I understand that Barney Sanders, was just a street urchin when he got elected to the Senate. I mean, he had no money. He was simply broke. And he ran for Senate in Vermont and somehow got elected. And he's been reelected for many, many terms now. Now he's running for president. And he is an open socialist, which means a nice word for saying I'm a communist. And so he's running for president. A lot of the millennials are voting for him. And so there's some words up here in point 7 that might apply to Barney. Don't know. I'm just guessing at that. And as a result, he is out there on the stump trying to get himself elected. These lobbyists, though, represent people to get them elected. They can be shills. They can be shills to promote someone for a public office. In other words, they propagandize people into believing that they'll get something from this individual if they'll just vote for him. Well, the major failing is that they do not have a love for the truth. None of these people do. The people who vote, the people who get in office, you have so many of the people who are working against the better projects, ideas, or what have you, that could promote peace, prosperity, and goodwill for all. They're in it for the money or the power or both. Usually it's power first and the money later. So the major failing is they do not have a love for the truth. If people do not promote the truth, abide by the truth, live by the truth, then they're going to go for the lie. And when people reject the Word of God, when they reject Christianity and the principles that emanate from its teachings, when they go to church but don't study the Word, I've had experience with that lately. I've been in a church where God's name was mentioned quite often. Jesus' name is dropped here and there. Bible verses are quoted, but there's no Bible study. And so people, and by the way, there's antiphonals are involved as well. An antiphonal is where you have a mantra of some kind where the priest or pastor will recite, say, a comment or a phrase, and then the congregation comes in and responds to whatever he said. And so it's a back-and-forth process of the priest or the pastor saying something and then a response from the congregation, and it goes back and forth. That's an antiphonal. And I saw one of those take place. But it was memorized. The people had no interest in the content of what they were saying. And nevertheless, they had learned this from youth, I assume. And it was something that they did because that's the way it was done. And everybody knew what to say at the given time. I didn't, of course, and I was amused to listen to all of this. But nevertheless, that's what goes on at the expense of studying the Word of God and growing in grace. So there's an abandonment of the truth, and when that occurs, you believe the lie. In the church age, the believer receives a love of the truth from his own motivation. It must be something that occurs and is motivated by one's free will. You have to desire this. You have to want it. You have to want to place yourself in a position to acquire it, which means either showing up or plugging in some electronic contrivance. And therefore, there's a love for the truth, and that comes from personal motivation. Love of the truth cannot occur until one is first inspired to learn about it. Now, let me clip down here to one of my favorite diagrams, and this explains the whole process. If there is an absence of a love for the truth, then there's not going to be any inculcation. Although saved, you can see a person here in our little chart here. You can see positive volition occur at gospel hearing. And therefore, a person is saved with 40 things. Happens to anyone who believes in Christ. There's no one that's deprived of these 40 things. But then the question arises about church attendance. Why church attendance? Because this is the church age. And if it's the church age, then there are two churches involved. There is the organic church, which has to do with each member of the royal family of God, independent of any era within the dispensation. All who have believed in Christ since AD 33 are in the body of Christ, and therefore the church. Then there is the structure, the brick and mortar, where people can meet to grow in grace and listen to the teaching of the Word. And so church attendance stresses the concept of positive volition to Bible doctrine, so I can grow in grace and learn how to think and make decisions and honor God. That's what that's about. But if you opt to avoid that, and that's in this line here, when you opt to avoid that, then you're staying with the 40 things with no spiritual growth. And so this person, although saved, is neutralized in the angelic conflict. There is no participation in the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Although saved, they provide nothing for their personal advance. They provide nothing for the power of the pivot, potentially. They can come around at some time. But if they do respond to church attendance, they attend and concentrate, then they have the opportunity to grow in grace, start the process of that. And therefore, they have to be positive to the doctrine that is taught. Some, therefore, who attend and concentrate, ignore and reject what they hear. That's not what I believe. Well, exactly. No one believed the truth of Bible doctrine, which is the thinking of God, until they had the Holy Spirit to interpret this information for them. And as a result, a new believer comes into a church believing things that are not generally going to be expressed from the pulpit. They've got to place themselves in a position to start learning the Word of God and to change the way they think. And if they don't decide to do that, then they're not going to make any progress. And so we have here church attendance. They do not avoid, they attend and concentrate. They therefore listen to the doctrine taught and they accept that as truth. Now you're growing in grace and moving forward in a process that will take you to the sophisticated spiritual life and therefore a part of an advancing pivot. Therefore, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is maximized at that level. And so when that occurs, the growth continues, but it has got to be confirmed in the soul of the individual by application. You can know it and not apply it, and therefore you're not making the advance that is desired by what the Word requires. Therefore, when you learn the Word of God under imperative moods, that means that is how you're supposed to think, and from that process you are then to make decisions accordingly, which means application. And without application, you're spinning in the wind. And that's where so many people are today, and why we have a downtrend in our society. Now, through the process of spiritual growth, the believer develops a respect for and admiration for the power of the Word of God. this is a process. It is boring. I have many of you agree with me on many occasions. You'll come up to me and say, that was a very boring Bible class tonight. And I say, I know, I worked hard on that. And so they smile and they walk off thinking they've accomplished something. And we hope they do. And then they'll go out the swinging doors and begin to apply that to their daily lives. It takes boring Bible classes to get this done. Someone was telling me recently that they brought a friend in here, an acquaintance of some kind, and they sat down and listened to this. I don't know if they were forewarned or not. That would be a kind thing to do. But nevertheless, they came in, and forewarned or not, they sat down and listened to this. And when they left, it was inquired upon them as to what they thought. And you know what they said? They said, well, it was boring. And I'm thinking, exactly. That is precisely what we'd hope to accomplish here this evening. Application of biblical principles under the pressures imposed daily by the invisible war reveals the consistent dependability of decision-making from the resources of divine viewpoint. Application. See, how do you get to application? Application of biblical principles. Then you've got the idea, let's assume this, and you go outside the doors, you have pressures imposed daily by the invisible war. So what do these pressures do? Reveal the consistent dependability of decision-making from the resources of divine viewpoint. That's volition. Somebody's pulling a volitional trigger here. So, consistent application over time develops facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness so that the believer's way of life lines up with Bible doctrine. The way of life winds up imitating what the Word of God has taught that person, and he retrieves it from his soul. That is the process. And there has to be order in this. You have to know where you are, what time it is. You have to know what applies to you personally. You know how to behave with others. You know how to orient and adjust with others. You have to be able to orient to the circumstances you're in. You have to know where you are and in what environment you're functioning, like at a family reunion. The cafe over here. We haven't had any fights break out over there, so I think we're doing okay here. So wherever you go, you got to evaluate the group. How about when you go to work? How about when you go to school? How about when you're involved in some organization? How about when you're with a group of people who are performing in some way? You know, there's a lot of people who perform, like, you know, in plays, you know, like maybe even opera, Broadway, doing a movie. See, these are people that are highly talented in convincing other people who they aren't. That's what an actor is. An actor is just Fred Jones, and he's gotten a script in front of him. And the script says, you're going to be a prospector in the 1890s. You're going to grow a beard, and you're going to be craggy. And he said, okay, because he's an actor. I can do anything. I can be anybody. And so he takes on that persona, and when the film rolls, now it's not film anymore, that guy is really not a nice-looking guy that makes these naughty movies. I forget his name. But he tried to do a Western recently, and he tried to use 70-millimeter film, which is what really, that's the advance that Hollywood made with 70-millimeter film, which is beautiful, you see. It's really different from the digital stuff. But he couldn't get anybody to go. I would like to have gone because it was a Western. But he made it. See, he ran people off before anybody could get there. And if I won't go see a Western, you know, it's pretty bad. So it's the digital thing that's real popular now. So when you go to the movie, you see it all in digital, and that's fine. I went to see The Revenant because I heard the cinematography was great. And indeed it was. But the guy that was in it, by the way, one of the things you have to do when you're an actor is memorize lines. Not only do you have to absorb the persona of the character that you're impersonating, but you have to learn what he's got to say. And this guy was attacked by a bear, He was all gnawed up by this bear. He tried to tear his throat out so that when he tried to speak, he could only rasp. And so most of what he did the entire movie was just make noises. I guess there's a talent in that. I don't know. But he just had to make noises. So he didn't have much dialogue, but he had a lot of acting to do. And so that was interesting to see. So know this, that when you're dealing with someone like that, with an actor, they have the capability of putting themselves before you in the same character they desire for you to understand who they are. So they can portray themselves any way they want to, and you'll believe it because they're actors. They're good at this. So the thing that you have to remember is a lot of people are amateur actors. That they have practiced being who they want to be in certain situations. So you have to be able to discern that. So it's interesting what people will do in the devil's world to get their way. You've got all of that, I assume. Consistent application over time develops facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness so that the believer's way of life lines up with Bible doctrine. Now, you get on that level, people are going to see who you are, and what they will see is truth, let's hope, for the most part. And you will be identified as that. You're not acting. You're not putting on a show. You're being yourself. And to be able to be yourself naturally as an advanced believer in Jesus Christ, it's a process. You have to get to the point where you leave your tawdry behavior behind, leave your sins behind, leave all of the things that formerly defined you, and be a person that reflects the glory of Christ. That's the process. So, the Word of God is recognized as a trustworthy, dependable, and virtuous reservoir of problem-solving devices. Problem-solving devices are imperative in arriving at that level of sophistication that enables you to be a part of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The big hang-up is problem-solving device number 7. Personal love for God. And you don't love God unless you have gotten to that level. Personal love for God. And how would that be expressed? It would be expressed in the means of knowledge of Bible doctrine. God's not here, although He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. All the omni attributes are His. So He's in this room here quite obviously. But God has left us alone with His Word. He is in a function of managing this world with the understanding that it is the devil's world. And as a result of that, we have the process before us of learning what the Word says and applying it. So our point here is the Word of God is recognized as trustworthy, dependable, and a virtuous reservoir of problem-solving devices. Now, can you get past number 7? If you can, you have unconditional love for others. If you have unconditional love for others, you do not have mental attitude sins toward them. And you function on forgiveness. Because people are going to sin, get in your way, be ornery, out of sorts, have a bad day, whatever. So your modus operandi with others is forgiveness. If you can't do that, then you're hung up and you're not in the system. The development of one's humble orientation to a system greater than himself results in love of the object. So that's a personal love for God. Now note the word, the development of one's humble orientation to a system greater than himself. There's a little humility here. Lots of it, actually. What's greater than yourself is God, and therefore love for Him has to emerge, and that love is expressed by the knowledge of His Word and the application of it. Spiritual growth develops grace orientation and a realization that it is God who is the source of liberating truth. It is He who provides it, makes it available, and then He backs it up. Know this, if you apply the Word of God, God has the obligation, because He is righteous and doesn't deviate from His standards. When you obey the system, He will take care of the details. Always stay with truth. You need to review the concept of the essence of God constantly. Know what each element of the ten mean. What about the fact He's righteous? That means His standards cannot be violated for Him to honor anything. He will honor His word wherever it is found. Therefore, standards in His word that are learned and then obeyed are going to be honored. Violations will not be. Such knowledge develops the love for the truth that solicits respect for the immutability of divine revelation. The immutability of it. Divine revelation does not change. There's some things that are taken out of the system and other things put in. That's why you have to know what time it is. We don't do the sacrifices in the church age. There are no rituals in the church age except for the Eucharist. We're obligated to do that consistently according to Corinthians. We try to do it every month, and we'll do it this month on Easter. That's the ritual. And we're reminded of Christ, His person, and His work on the cross, and why we're saved and why we worship Him. There's no other ritual. But there are plenty of rituals in the Old Testament. We don't do that. There are plenty of things in the Old Testament transferred to the New that we honor. We don't honor anything involving the ritual plan. We're in the protocol plan. Now, love is also recognized in the act of salvation, in that the gospel message expresses the love of God by His provision of eternal life. That's how you get in the system, is to respond positively to the gospel. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. You don't do anything. Nobody has to check on you from time to time to see if you're living up to whatever standards they put on you. You know, quit drinking, quit carousing, quit doing the things you used to do, and the clipboard committee is active. I was stunned when I found out from someone in this church who attended a Protestant denomination locally. They're a big outfit. Stunned that Protestant theology could have lowered itself to such a level. And how did they do this? They taught the congregation that we're going to watch you for a good long time and see how you behave and see what you're doing and the kinds of things that you are producing and things you're avoiding. We're going to observe this. In essence, we've got a clipboard committee. And when you get to the point that we've determined, not you, when we've determined that you're sanctified, then you're good to go. And we recognize that when you get to that level, you won't be sinning anymore. Your sin days are done. I think what I would do if I was in that group, and they told me that from the get-go, I'd say, could you give me a list of the things that I need to do in order to make you boys with the clipboards happy? Can we have a list of that? And they would probably say, well, we'll let you know from time to time. I said, well, there's a checkpoint, Charlie, along the way where I could find out how well I'm doing. And they said, well, sure, we'll be glad to discuss these things with you in private, and we'll let you know. And then I said, how long does it usually take for me to get to this sanctified status? It varies with the individual, but we'll nudge you along and let you know when you're deviating, if you do. But you will get to the level, brother, when all will be behind you and all the sinning will be done, and you will have taken care of all of this, and you'll be sanctified, and your sinning days are over. And certainly you will wind up in heaven when you die. And you'll say, well, you know, that I am going for that. Sure. Love is also recognized in the act of salvation, and that the gospel message expresses the love of God by His provision of eternal life. Now that's salvation. Volitional response to the gospel indicates a love for the message of salvation and the promise it contains, which is eternal life and deliverance in the lake of fire. Those two ideas are found in John 3:16, which encapsulates the gospel and the ramifications of belief. What are the ramifications? Deliverance from the lake of fire and eternal life. Well, what's the other side of the coin? Well, you're going to go to the lake of fire. And the other is that you don't have eternal life. You have everlasting life in the lake of fire. That seems to me to be a hard enough presentation to where people could evaluate both sides of that ledger and say, I'm going to go with the belief concept. But people say that faith alone in Christ alone, who argue that, they will say faith alone in Christ alone is too easy. You don't have to do anything. You really ought to do things for God in order for Him to save you. Now get that. You're an unbeliever. You have a sin nature. You're spiritually dead, yet a spiritually dead person has got now to begin doing things to impress God to save him. That makes no sense for a spiritually dead person to begin doing things different from what he's always done, which has been nothing. And now he can do certain things in order for God to be impressed enough to save him. But not right away. It's going to take time. And so they want them to do things that normally would be conducted by someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. We want you to do good things. What are the good things that I should do? Well, you should give money. That's one of the good things you can do. There are five things you can do in worship, okay? We do them here. The first thing we do is sing. That's part of worship. We sing hymns. Tammy plays the piano. The ladies do the flutes, and we have music session. That's part of worship. David was the ultimate musician. This man composed all this music you see in 75 of the Psalms, wrote the lyrics and wrote the music and then played the instruments. He was Mr. Maestro. So music is a part of it all. Then there is the Eucharist. We'll do that the last Sunday of this month. That's the next thing you do. Then there is prayer. We have fellows stand over here to do verbal prayer. We also have rebound. You can pray anytime you want to. But we have organized prayer as a part of a worship service. Then there's the teaching of Bible doctrine, where you sit and listen to the teaching of the Word of God. And then, of course, there's giving in the bottom of the ledger there to keep this whole operation going. Those are the five elements of worship. And so with those five functioning, every time we meet here on Sundays, specifically on Sundays, we don't go through all of the singing stuff in the middle of the week, but on Sundays at our worship service, as it's called, we do those five things. And they do that in prep school, too. They sing over there. I don't think anybody collects money from the kids. They may, I don't know, but somebody's up to something on that. But Hey, buddy, will you bring any money today? We do not do that. So we don't do the worship part of giving in the prep school. But I'm sure there's prayer. Certainly rebound is practiced over there. They study the Bible. I don't know if they do Eucharist. Sometimes they may. But they can be taught the elements. They can be taught what they'll do in the adult congregation at some point. So all of these things are being run by these kids in prep school. And they're learning what worship service involves. So volitional response to the gospel indicates a love for the message of salvation and the promise it contains. Unbelievers, in verse 10, do not express this love response to their eternal regret. And they quote at the end there as they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not. And when an unbeliever rejects the truth of the gospel, he produces the action of not receiving this love of the truth. So truth is the noun aletheia, which is true in itself. It's purity from all error and falsehood. Truth. Truth has to do with the purity of the thinking of God. A lot of things are true, but they're not truth. It's true that people rob banks. It's true that people murder folks. It's true that people gossip and malign. These things are true, but they're not truth. So you have to know what truth is, and that's what's found in the Word of God. And the truth that's in the Word of God has to do primarily with the thinking of God that we are to absorb within our souls and use as our inventory for decision making. Now, the truth of the gospel speaks of its inherent veracity from the one true God and expresses His personal will. This is how He thinks. This is what He's revealed to us in writing. We extract that from the writing into our souls. Therefore, it becomes a part of our inventory. We draw from that for application. The active voice is dekamai, translated receive, and it suggests a passive voice, but the negative conjunction uk indicates they produce the action of not receiving the love of the truth. They rejected the love of the truth, which is the love of God, for the unbeliever through salvation. They reject that. And it's grace-oriented. In other words, they had to do nothing but believe it, which is transitive. It goes to the object, and that's Christ. So we have this excerpt I'll give you. The expression "did not receive the love of the truth" is an unusual one, an unusual expression is what they're meaning here, an unusual expression not found elsewhere in this exact form. In other words, this phrase "did not receive the love of the truth," you see, the love of the truth is unique here. Receiving the love of the truth is the same as believing in Jesus for eternal life. And then they mention John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And this will be true then in the tribulation as well as it is now. It's always faith alone and Christ alone, regardless of what time it is. So truth in the soul constitutes a wall of fire, which not only defends the believer, but provides guidance for resolving all problems in life. Truth in the soul, you got to get it out of the Word, got to cycle it through the noose into the cardia. Truth in the soul constitutes what? A wall of fire. Now you have artillery, which not only defends the believer, but provides guidance for resolving all problems in life. It's the Word of God that provides you the knowledge to resolve issues. There's no place else to go, just the Word. Rejection of truth leaves one vulnerable to cosmos diabolicus. Ignorance of truth results in the reversionist willingly joining the student body at Satan's Academy of Cosmic Didactics. You join that curriculum and that student body, and you begin to learn the dark side's modus operandi. So you reject the truth. Now, cosmos diabolicus, as you know, is a term that was developed by Lewis Berry Chafer back in the early part of the 20th century. And it's Latin, of course. He used Latin to concoct this term. Cosmos, in the Greek, it's cosmos. It's omicrons, not omegas. And so it's cosmos, and in English it's cosmos, which, fine, that's English. And then diabolicus is the dark side, Luciferian, or the devil. So the devil's world is what it means. And Lucifer is the god of this world. And I've given you 9 Bible verses that confirm that. So ignorance of truth results in the reversionist willingly joining the student body at the Cosmic Academy. In that academy, unbelievers and reversionists matriculate in a curriculum that deludes them into a various number of courses developed and taught by the dark side. And where do you go to matriculate? Ignore the Word of God. Watch certain media. Media that are geared to guide you to the dark side and its belief system. Federal schools, kindergarten to university. I understand that there are exceptions. Hillsdale being one. Grove City is another. Hillsdale is in Michigan. Grove City is in Pennsylvania. They take not a dime of government money. There are, let's call them religious schools. Any of them that takes a dime of government money has to orient to what the government wants them to teach or not to teach. They don't take any money. The root of all evil. Lust patterns are universal, but their individual implementation varies with each person's affinity to them. One time I taught lust patterns. Been a long time. Maybe I should do that again. Maybe we should know what you're up to. You say, well, I didn't know that was a lust pattern. I've had people say that. Oh, that's a lust pattern. Yes, beloved. So, okay, as I remember, we did about 14 of them. And there were people who said that they were doing all 14 and didn't know it. How can you not know this? You're a professional sinner at that point. You should be paid something. You go around, maybe you get on a circuit and go around and say, watch me. There's nothing I can't do. And actually, that's going on now. Media takes care of that. You can get certain channels going, and they will display to you without blushing a number of lust patterns. You're trying to keep your kids away from this. You're fighting a losing battle. They hold those things in their hands and they know more about it than you do. Paul has made the mistake of teaching his children how to operate that handheld device. Now, I'm sure that they have advanced in the plan of God to the point to where their inventory of ideas personally forbids them from accessing any of these naughty places. But so many of the children today do not have that kind of supervision. And as a result of that, they can find a little cranny in the house, go out under a tree, go to school. Wherever they go, they've got it with them. And they can take a look, do snapshots, I hear. And so there are all kinds of ideas that cross their mind. Electronic contrivance. Based on trends, strengths, weaknesses, behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, students eventually become compartmentalized into their areas of weakness and develop cosmic thought. They want to do this. They have no restraint. They are children. They have no barriers. And if there's not adult supervision from a mama and a daddy, then they're going to go with the lust pattern that they possessed at physical birth. They will learn how to use them. They will love doing it. That's the damnable misery of it all. All of the lust patterns are fun for those who have them, or they would not do them. It's the devil's world. And so where did this thing come from? Oh, it was not God's idea. No, our original parents were pure as the wind-driven snow. They had no sin nature. They did have free will. So what do you have when you get here now? You have the sin nature with its lust patterns, and you have a volition, and you can decide for or against whatever. But I'll tell you this, an unrestrained, untaught, uneducated, undirected, uninformed child about these things eventually will submit to the lust patterns that he is favored to do. And they will love it. And you say, well, you shouldn't talk about the little darlings that way. Maybe not your little darling. I mean, but there are so many little darlings that have been turned loose on society that have no restraint. So what happens when you have no restraint? Well, they come to church, and I'm speaking from experience in the sense that some have come here and they've listened to what I've had to say, and the parents said, "What did you think of Pastor Griffin's message today?" And they say, "I don't believe any of that." Then you won't ever see them again either, because they're not going to come here. And let's just say they get to 18, 20, 21, and then they come in here. And they have an entire inventory of nothing but cosmic viewpoint up to that point. And then the gospel is given here, Bible doctrine is taught. No, they don't want to hear that. There are no absolutes in their life. They're taught there are no absolutes. It's what you want to do. Your absolutes are fine personally, but don't expect that to be imposed on anyone else. And certainly no guy can stand up in a pulpit and say, "This is an absolute that all of y'all ought to be avoiding or doing." And they say, "The hell with that." Out they go. Why is that? Because the inventory has been built up for 20 years. A lot of attacks now on Christianity and the absolutes of the Word of God. Nobody wants to hear that. I've got a song, couple of lines from a song. I'm sure some of you hippies in here may remember this group. I don't know who is in this group. I know that they were very famous at one time, but it's an odd name for a group, I think, because you'd think they'd want people to know who they were. Maybe there's a question mark behind it. I don't know. But the name of the group is The Who. Or maybe it's just Who. I don't know who is, but it's The Who. And they sang a song in 1971, okay? That's about the time I was introduced to the Colonel in 71. So these people were popular at that time. Here's an excerpt from the lyric of this tune. "I'll get on my knees and pray we won't be fooled again. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss." And I'm thinking, doctrine right there in the middle of a hippie song. Meet the new boss, upcoming, whoever that happens to be, same as the old boss. See, people are saying that there's a group of people for one of the parties that are angry. They're angry, they say. Now, anger is a sin. It's not a sin to be upset over people sinning. It's not a sin to be upset because people have betrayed you. Disgusted would be a good way to evaluate what's going on. You vote on people to say, "We're going to go up there and we're going to put a stop to this madness." That's pettifogging, by the way. "We're going to put a stop to this madness." And so they get up there and they say, "Well, you know, it would cause too much of a problem. We'll just wait till Fred gets out of office and then we'll fix this." Oh, so we got to wait 8 years for all madness to completely take over the country, violating the Constitution left and right, ignoring the laws of the land. We just have to get by for a while. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. That's where we are. That's how we're able to determine, dear children, that we're in historical downtrends. Lost my place, my diatribe. Oh, I just finished that. As the Academy's curriculum continues its inculcation of principles associated with Operation Mataates, it interlocks students' rationales with the various categories of Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. So when you go, let's go down to the footnote and see Mataates. You've seen this before. We've studied it in Ephesians chapter 4. Mataates means empty, devoid, bereft, deprived, or destitute of truth. In other words, when you reject the truth over time or ignore it, as the case might be, you reject the truth when first heard, "I'll stay where I am in cosmic system," or you ignore it once you learn it and say, "Well, maybe not now." What happens when you reject truth or Bible doctrine? Then a vacuum occurs in the soul, which is brought out in this passage, and something has to replace what's missing in a vacuum. So what's sucked in is the lie. That's what we see in verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians 4. Mata ates means empty, devoid, bereft, deprived, or destitute of truth. In context, it refers to a lack of truth in the soul, resulting in a vacuum within the soul. The vacuum is filled with human viewpoint, human good, evil, and doctrines of demons, according to 1 Timothy 4:1. Matai ates is found in Ephesians 4:17, regarding the soul inventory of the cosmic believer or unbeliever, quote, in the futility. The word there for futility in the NASB is matai ates, in the futility of their mind. The vacuum, which sucks in the lie, and they therefore live on it, make decisions based on it. So as the academy's curriculum continues its inculcation of principles associated with Operation Matai Ates, it interlocks students' rationales with the various categories of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. Now, over time, these individuals find their niche in Lucifer's plan for their lives. People just find their niche, the things they like to do. Old sin nature gives guidance from the lust patterns. Some people's lust patterns tend toward legalism, some toward asceticism and misbehaving and so on. And understand this, once you get in one of the academies, especially the Cosmic Academy, no one ever graduates. There are ever always new strategies and tactics to be indoctrinated for the advance. It's true for the Grace Academy. It's true for the Cosmic Academy. You never graduate. But the Cosmic Academy is the one that does the most harm in a society experiencing historical downtrends. However, they become so programmed with the habits common to a lifestyle of error, they fulfill Paul's comment in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that sets us up for the next phrase in the verse, and so that's a good place for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to observe these things from this passage. We thank you for the truth that emerges from it, especially the truth that informs us about the lie. May we be able to take this information, process it into our souls, and utilize it for evaluating incoming data. And to that end, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.